We are going to wrap up the actual pieces of the armor today in Ephesians chapter 6. We have covered the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the feet strapped with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. The sixth piece of the armor is in verse 17. At the end of it, and it says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So as he wraps this up, he has talked about the shield of faith, our faith in God, overall that is necessary for us, helmet of salvation, which is the hope of salvation, salvation from this flesh that we live in that is going to ultimately be released from us and we will be spirit. And now he comes to this concluding piece, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword serves a dual purpose, It was used both defensively and offensively, the enemy. It was the most common weapon used in hand-to-hand combat, and when not in use, the sword would rest on the belt of the soldier. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. I'm going to read a bit, though, from a book entitled Dressed to Kill. Dressed to Kill by Rick Rehner. He lists five types of swords the Roman soldier used throughout their combat time. The first one is the gladius, G-L-A-D-I-U-S, gladius sword, extremely heavy, very long blade, making it awkward to be used. The soldier had to use both hands. It's almost akin to a pole vault that he would have. One side of it would be sharpened, the other would be blunt, but it was difficult. Difficult to maneuver with on the battlefield using this particular sword. They engaged in a battle against the Carthaginians one time, the Carthaginians approach and using their sword as opposed to this gladius. The second sword, Rinna mentions. Second sword was shorter. Shorter and narrower. It's about 17 inches long, 2.5 inches wide, and it was lighter than the gladius sword. Became popular because it was much easier to carry and to use and to swing. And so this was one that they would use at times before we get to this final one, which I'll come to. But the third one. The third one was like a dagger. It was the shortest of all. It would be sheathed underneath the cloak of the Roman soldier. And he's in hand-to-hand combat. He could pull it out almost like a dagger. In hand-to-hand combat, because it is so secretive, he would surprise his enemy in using this particular sword. The fourth sword would be akin to what we use in fencing today. Sharp, but very long, very flimsy. It was not one you would like to go on a battlefield with. It was more for demonstration, just like we have today with the fencing. But we come to this fifth sword. The fifth sword, which Paul had in mind here in Ephesians chapter 6, or which we've started with, the Greek word for this sword, Machaira, M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A, M-A-C-H-A-R-I-A. It was a similar sword to the second one, but it was sharpened on both sides of the sword, making it more dangerous, and the tip of the sword was curved upward, inflicting even greater damage on the enemy. Over here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow. The Greek word for sword here is Machaira. Both sides of its blade were razor sharp. Very dangerous weapon. Rick Rehner says this, and I'm going to read what he says here on page 406 in Dressed to Kill. This two-edged sword or blade inflicted a wound far worse than any other sword. Before a Roman soldier withdrew this particular sword from the gut of his enemy, he would hold his sword very tightly with both hands and give a wrenching twist inside his enemy's stomach. This would cause the opponent's entrails to spill out as the soldier pulled the sword from the enemy's body. Very graphic description. We find, though, that description even in Scripture. In the Bible, we find this particular description. I'm not going to have you turn there. We have an example, a couple of examples in the Old Testament. We have the judge, Ehud, back in Judges chapter 3, when he encountered Eglon. You might remember Eglon, as it was described, as a very fat man, very fat person. He sat in his upper chamber, and he entertained Ehud, who said, "I have a message for you, commander." And he told Eglon, said, "I want everybody to be quiet. Everybody get out." Ehud approached him, and he stuck the sword. He had it, I think it was on his right, left leg. He pulled it out and stuck it inside of Ehud, or Eglon, and the hilt, even because he was so fat, the hilt of the sword even was lost inside of the body. But as it says at the end of it, it says his entrails came out. His entrails came out. The other example is during the time of David, when Amasa, who was a relative of David as well as Joab, encountered Joab, and Amasa now didn't suspect any problem from Joab whatsoever. Joab grabbed him by the beard as if to kiss him, pulled out the sword, stuck it in him, and as it says, he struck him within the stomach, and his entrails poured out to the ground. Well, that's what the Roman soldiers were doing. Very dangerous weapon, the Machaira sword. It was used to eviscerate the enemy. Very dangerous, but very important in battle. Now, look more like what we have today, even in the movies. I look at the laser sword that is used in Star Wars, the Jedi Knights. Most important weapon that this Jedi would have, he had mind control. You remember Yoda teaching Luke about mind control? Yoda could be sitting in a lotus position, just hovering in the air. And Yoda could even move Luke's ship up out of the water just by his mind, as he was trying to teach Luke that ability. But the most important weapon was that laser sword in order to do battle. Without it, he would be most vulnerable. Same with the Roman soldier. Paul makes an analogy of this Machaira sword in Ephesians 6 to a most powerful weapon a Christian has in the army, in his armor. This particular sword, more powerful than any kind of weapon we might have today. Any bomb that might be used today, smart bomb, laser weapon. This sword is a sword of the Spirit. A sword of the Spirit. It was a spiritual sword which can be used to defend ourselves against the attack of the enemy. And we can use this sword to attack the enemy. Not the breastplate of righteousness. We don't stick out our breastplate of righteousness before the enemy. Not the shoes of peace. We don't go up here and just try to plaster them with what we know about the future that is to come. Not this particular enemy. Not the shield of faith or the helmet of salvation. But this sword. This sword, which is the word of God. One of the greatest weapons as a Christian we can use in this battle. The word of God. I want you to go over here to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. David had to flee for his life on a number of occasions from Saul. Saul had a psychological problem. He had an issue. Insane, almost, if you want to describe him as such. David now is actually fleeing from Saul. He comes to the town, the village of Nob, where the priests are. And he engages in a conversation with the priest Ahimelech. And in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, it mentions, David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here." David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." A sword, none like it. A sword was not meant to be wrapped up or stored inside of the closet. Went to swords that were in one of the markets. And those two swords, I've got one of them is in my closet. The other one is in my office, but it is on the bookcase. Normally, what you deal with some of these particular items like a sword would be like the Japanese, the samurai. They have the katana sword in the dojo on display. Unless they are attacked, they might go up there and pick it out, the katana sword, and use it, but it's on display. And that was the case. Now, we've got Goliath's sword. It's wrapped up, put away someplace. This sword, read an example of the importance of this from World War II. The Nazis invaded France. The French did an unusual thing. They took down all of the signposts. All of the signposts around France, so that the Germans didn't know where they were going. They were lost. It reminds me when we moved to Barbados over 40 years ago, I was instructed about one thing, because they had 500 miles of roads. Little old island, 166 square miles, 500 miles of roads. I was instructed on one thing: if you are out in the country area of Barbados, look at the sign. If the sign is a bus stop, look at the sign. If it says out of city, you're going away from Bridgetown. There's another sign that says into city is going into Bridgetown. So wherever you are, you're trying to get back to your bearings, look at the sign. Into Bridgetown, follow the sign. Keep following that sound, you're going to end up going to Bridgetown. The French took down all of the signposts. So the Germans, when they were in France, they were lost, confused. That's what's happening in our societies today. The signposts are being taken down. In the Word of God, they're being taken down. They're not taken down by us to confuse our enemy, like the French did with the Germans. They are taken down by the enemy to confuse us. Satan is busy taking down the signposts in our societies. We don't know where we're going. We don't even know where we're going in our societies today. I know a number of the countries in the region. They have great leaders who recognize the importance of the Word of God. I cite a couple from even the United States of the past. The first president of the United States, George Washington. George Washington said this: "It is impossible to govern the world without God and the Bible." It is impossible, but we're trying to do it. We're trying to do it. And then Abraham Lincoln, 16th president, he had a more detailed comment. "In regard to this great book, I have but to say it is the best gift God has given to man. All the good Savior gave to the world was communicated through this. All things most desirable for man's welfare here and hereafter are to be found portrayed in it." But we are summarily dismissing it as nations in the West. The Bible is what is needed to defend our enemy. How often do we use it? How often is it wrapped up? How often is it put away? Go to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. God's word provides what is necessary for victory in this battle. Here we come to David toward the end of his life. The previous chapter, he is praising God for his deliverance from all of his enemies. He's gone through a lot of battles and God has delivered him. In 2 Samuel 23, he is commending his mighty men that he had in his army. 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 to 10. 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 to 10. It says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joseph, Bashabeth, the Techmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Eznite, because he killed 800 men at one time. 800. Verse 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Hoahite, one of three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and he attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. His hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. As a sword becomes an extension of Eleazar's arm, the word of God must become a part of our lives, of our minds, of our hearts. But the word is not the usual word in the Greek for word. That's confusing. Write that one down. I would put certain of these words in quotes. The word is not the usual word in the Greek for word. We're familiar with one of them, logos. John 1, in the beginning, God. In the beginning was the word. Word was with God. The word was God. Jesus Christ was that word. Logos. The word for in the Greek for sword, R-H-E-M-A, rhema. Rhema. Here's what Vine says in his expository dictionary on New Testament words. The significance of rhema, as distinct from logos, is exemplified in the injunction to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6:17. Here the reference is not to the whole Bible as such, but to the individual scripture which the Spirit brings to our remembrance for use in time of need. A prerequisite being the regular storing of the mind with scripture. Very important comment that is made by Vines. I'll go through this again. Significance of rhema, as distinct from logos, exemplified in the injunction to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Here the reference is not to the whole Bible as such, but to the individual scripture, which the Spirit brings to our remembrance for use in the time of need, a prerequisite being the regular storing of the mind with scripture. We're beginning to understand how this weapon functions in a war. First occurrence of it is in Matthew 4, verse 4. I'm going to come back to this at the end, but I want to look at it right now because it is a familiar scripture to us. It's one that is a memory scripture for us in Matthew 4, verse 4. As Jesus Christ is battling the enemy, Satan the devil. And in Matthew 4, verse 4, when Satan was tempting him, Christ answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Every rhema. There are times in which this word of God is going to be utilized by God in our minds through the direction of the Holy Spirit. which is going to direct us to the right word, the right scripture to use in this battle against our enemy. The New English Bible translates Ephesians 6:17 this way, the words that come from God. The words that come from God. Go back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We'll come back to Matthew 4, as I said, toward the end. We have this description of Jesus Christ, the glorified Logos, if you will. In Revelation chapter 1, these are the descriptions of Christ which introduce each of the messages to the seven churches in Revelation 2 to 3. It says in Revelation 1:16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Different Greek word for sword, but it's quite similar to rhema. But out of his mouth, I want to concentrate on two-edged sword. The Greek word for two-edged, compound word, prefix di, D-I, di. And the root stomas, S-T-O-M-O-S, S-T-O-M-O-S, distomas. The root means mouth. Mouth. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-mouth sword. What is it talking about? Because the word for mouth is stomas. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged two-mouth sword, if you will. What is he dealing with? Why two mouths? A possibility. Our enemy is twofold. We have an enemy within. We have an enemy without. The enemy within, sin, human nature. The enemy without, Satan. This is where I'm going to go with the rest of this message. Back to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. And this verse here in Hebrews 4, actually verse in the succeeding one, Hebrews 4, 12 to 13, look at it through the prism of another memory verse in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? It goes on in the next verse, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. How does God do that? God knows the mind. He knows the heart. How does he test it? Hebrews 4, 12 to 13. For the word of God is living. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than any distomas, two-mouth sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The mind of God, through the word of God, it is now dividing what's going on in my mind and in my heart. It knows. God knows. And he is going to bring certain scriptures to mind so that we come to a point of understanding what he is doing. NIV says this of verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active. It's active. Sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts, attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God sees the heart. God sees the mind.
He knows what is going on at the very integral level of our very being. He knows. And he uses the Word of God to guide not only us, but also to extrapolate, to eviscerate what is going on inside. Sin. He works in our ways. We're not even aware. We're not even cognizant. We're so caught up in the around, not knowing what God is doing in our lives.
This sword, not only to be used to fight the enemy without, but to fight the one within. Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. The Word of God, the Bible, was not just given for information. As James 1 brings out, it was given for transformation. Not only information, we use it too often just for information. This book has been given by God to transform us. Is it? James 1, 22. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. We can hear it. For if anyone is a hearer of the word but not a doer, we can hear it. We hear it week after week. But am I acting? Am I acting? Am I doing? He is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. The Bible comes inside to show me what's in this heart, what's in this mind. We do that week after week after week. How soon does it go from the ear? How soon does it go from the mind? How soon does it go from the heart? There's a battle going on. It's an intense battle that is going on. God has given us a sword of the Spirit to engage in this battle to accomplish his purpose of eviscerating sin. Verse 25 of James 1, it says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this is the one who is going to be blessed for what he does. The one who follows it, that's the one who will be blessed. Go back 100 years, over 100, to the emperor of Ethiopia, Menelik II. He was the second cousin to Haile Selassie. Menelik II. He became ill. He became sick. He decided that he would eat a few pages of the Bible each day to restore his health. So he'd tear out pages of the Bible and eat it, but he died. Died in 1913. After eating the entire book of 2 Kings. The Bible, the Word of God, wasn't meant to be eaten physically, but spiritually. To be eaten to transform this life into the life God wants. It's the life of the true Logos, the true Word, Jesus the Christ. How? Now I'm going to go through this process. John. We're going to start in John 16. In his final Passover, he gives these instructions regarding the Word, regarding the Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 8. John chapter 16, verse 8. They are on their way to Gethsemane. They may be there by this point in time. But in John 16, verse 8, and he says, and when he, speaking of the Comforter, as we're talking about at the Bible study, the pronoun identifies the noun. The noun is parakletos. Parakletos is, is masculine gender. In Greek, every pronoun must identify with the noun that it is there for. So consequently, the he is correct in the instance here. Otherwise, if it's a pneuma, if it's spirit, and you find pneuma, it is neuter. That is when we use it before clarification, so that we understand. I will go ahead and translate as so many times we do that. And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. When we receive the Spirit of God, it convicts. It is to convict the world, but it is also to convict us. It convicts of sin. What is sin? Breaking the law of God. Transgressing the law of God. 1 John 3:4. Another memory verse. How often do we find individuals who decide they are going to redefine what law is? God has already defined law. Satan comes along and he starts blinding eyes to right and wrong, what law is, what law is all about, even about the Sabbath. How many people are deceived about the law of God? And when, for his belief in the book of Acts, he had already appealed to Caesar. He's on a road now to going to Rome to appear before Caesar. Before he does that, the governor, Felix, listens to his defense. And after Paul is finished, he said to Paul, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. King Agrippa came later. Paul gave us defense again. Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." I don't want to hear it. There is a conviction going on inside of an individual by God. But it is not for information. It's for transformation. It's to change us. And that's how the book of Acts starts. Feast of Pentecost, 31 AD. Spirit is poured out and they speak in tongues. Peter then speaks. Peter cites scripture after scripture after scripture. And it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's what the Spirit does through this word of God. They were cut to the heart, to a mind that is receptive. It cuts. It eviscerates. And when it cuts, we must act. Their response, men and brethren, what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift. I bring that out because of the next Bible study. It's a comment that was made by the Spirit. You can't earn the Holy Spirit. No, but you can forfeit it. It is a gift. But it is given upon what? Repentance. What am I repenting of? Sin. Note the process. Drop down in John 16, verse 13. It says, however, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, neuter, pneuma is neuter. So when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. It works with the truth. It's like the tour guide. It's the signpost showing us, go right, go to the left, 8 kilometers, go straight, 10 kilometers. It guides us into the truth. What is truth? The very next chapter, John 17, 17, your word is truth. The Spirit will take us through the truth of God's word. The truth must lead us, guide us, and it is the truth that will make us free.
because we are now receiving the very mind of God that cannot tolerate sin. He is able to see sin in such a finite matter. The Spirit. Why the Sermon on the Mount? Such a powerful message. He sees it in the Spirit. Because they haven't killed somebody, I think I'm okay. He sees the hate. He sees the heart down to the spirit level. And as the psalmist said, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's how God is working. He convicts and he leads. The Spirit convicts, the Spirit leads. The Spirit does one other thing in this context of John. Back a couple of chapters, John 14, 25 to 26. It says, John 14:25, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, whom God will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Three vitally important functions of the Spirit of God. One, conviction. Convicting of sin. Two, it guides us into truth. The Word of God. Three, it brings truth to remembrance. And as I follow, sin leaves. Sin is eviscerated. Sin extricated from my brain with scripture. All right? If scripture is not there, it's not going to all of a sudden put scripture inside of my mind. If I never read Psalm 23, Lord is my shepherd, it's not all of a sudden put Lord is my shepherd inside of my brain. It works with the truth. It works with the Word of God, not apart from it. Example, back in the beginning of the sermon, the Olivet Prophecy by Jesus Christ in the Luke account, where it mentions this, I'll just read this in Luke 21. It says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth in wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Now, this is an example of how the Spirit of God works inside of our lives. It brings truth to remembrance. It's not putting truth in our brain. Not all of a sudden, if I come out before the king, if I have to come up before a judge, it's not all of a sudden going to put the scripture. I have to have that scripture in my head, like a computer. The things that are stored inside a computer, we don't even know it's there, but it's there. The things that we have learned, maybe even years ago from scripture, that's there. It may not have been, it may have been wrapped up in a cloth. But you see, that Spirit, when this time comes, it will unravel it and we will give that appropriate answer. That's how the Spirit works. Times when you are engaged in a conversation and you may be trying to search for something to say, and bingo! The right principle or scripture comes to mind. That's the Spirit of God. That's the Spirit of God. So we need our minds then saturated with the Word of God. And as Paul said in Colossians 3:16, he says, Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it dwell in you. And the Holy Spirit, and we have it, if we've gone through the process, repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, then God says that Spirit is there. I don't see it. I don't feel it. I can sense it because it is working. It is working inside of my life, bringing me to the stature of Jesus Christ. I want to read this one, though. Deuteronomy chapter 32.
Deuteronomy chapter 32, 46 to 47. Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 to 47. Moses is wrapping up the instructions to the children of Israel before giving the pronouncement on the tribes in chapter 33. And in 32, verse 46, he said to them, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess." It must be inside of my mind for me to pass it on to my children. For me to pass it on to my children. If it's not in my mind, or the example is not what I am living, what am I passing on to them? What am I passing on to them? Back in the past, when years ago, when I used to have a YOU Bible study after services on a regular basis, be it in Chicago, be it in Baltimore, whatever, from time to time, I would use a game I came across years ago. Games entitled Choices. Same principle that is used in our programs that we have today, Inspire, Equip. The principle of presenting to them a situation. How would you respond? What would you do in these situations? I bring out several of these. Your dilemma is how they determine it. Your dilemma. Now, this goes back into the last century. Back in, I think, probably picked this up back in the 1980s. You are 16. Your best friend asks you to keep a secret about smoking marijuana. You promised. But after thinking about it, you're not sure it's right. Will you keep the promise? Why? Why wouldn't you? Is there a scripture? Is there a scripture to use as a principle? Another, you own a drugstore without a lottery machine. Your customers have asked you to sell lottery tickets. Will you? Why? Why not? Scripture? Think of something to say scripturally. You've been offered a better job. That means moving across the country, or in our instance here, out of the country to another, as has been the case for so many in the past. Your wife does not want you to move so far away from her family, relatives, and friends. Will you accept this job? Why? So many. This is a surprise to me when we moved down to Barbados back in the early 80s. How many left Barbados going up to the States, to Canada, over to England? Why? Why not? Scripture? One other. Change the wording a bit. Your adult daughter has asked you to drive her to a clinic to get an abortion. You think abortion is wrong. Why? Why not? Scripture? Psalm 119 again mentions in verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet. It is a light to my path. This is why any civilization, any group, any individual will lose its or his or her way if they neglect the word of God, and history bears this out. And we're seeing it
written in advance right now.
1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 13 to 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. In the pastoral epistle, Paul is giving instructions to Timothy in pastoring, ministering, caring. But there's a responsibility that the minister, the carer, must have. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, till I come, give attention to, NIV says, devote yourself to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. We don't use the Living Bible for a purpose of trying to establish doctrine. We realized that long ago that it's seriously flawed. I have used the Living Bible in the writings of the Old Testament, such as Proverbs and Psalms. It gives you a different perspective of a modern approach. Living Bible, though, says something here I think is important. Read and explain the scriptures to the church. Preach God's word. Preach it. Commenter came across a vitally important ministerial responsibility to the church is to preach and teach the word of God. One, counseling cannot substitute for it. Two, programs cannot replace it. Three, buildings won't make up for it. Four, human reasoning and intellect will not do. No church, no pastor, no Christian, in fact, no sinner can really find his or her way in life without the word of God. It is that important. And so Paul goes on in verse 14. He says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the leadership, of the eldership, the Holy Spirit. There can be no substitute for studying the word of God, none whatsoever. That spirit is going to help us navigate through it. That spirit feeds what we need inside. To neglect it, we starve that spirit within, and the flesh comes out. Feeding ourselves with the word of God, in a sense, is more important than even weekly hearing a sermonette or a sermon. Because this is personal. Yes, God can speak to us through this vehicle week after week, but my personal encounter with God, my personal walk through the word, correct me. That's what the Spirit will do if the word of God is there inside. One of the things that has impressed me in studying church history during the time period we term the Thyatira era, an individual who got me involved in church history, an evangelist, the late evangelist, who kind of just turned things upside down back in 30 years ago, surprised me to no end. But he's the one that got me involved in church history. In the book, Jones's Church History, goes back to the Thyatira era. It says, Jacobus de Ribiera, who in his time assisted in persecuting the Waldenses, could recite the book of Job verbatim, and several others who could perfectly repeat all the New Testament. Do I even know the first word of the New Testament? No, it was the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's it. Could I go down that list? That's how steep die rather than give up what was in them. What about us? Another quote about ministerial qualifications. I just deministerialized myself with this. If this were criteria, all who are to be ordained as pastors among us learn by heart all the chapters of St. Matthew and St. John, that's 28 chapters in Matthew and 21 in John, all the canonical epistles from Romans all the way to Jude. And a good part of the writings of Solomon, David, and the prophets,
they knew it by heart. They knew it by heart.
For on occasion, the memory scriptures that we picked up at Ambassador College, I go through them and I try to go through.
What in the world happened?
There's a game I use even with Spokesman's Club of using a deck of cards. 52 cards. And it had the face cards, 1 through 10. And I use 11 for Jack, 12 for Queen, and 13 for King. Give me a verse that has in its a chapter or a verse with 1 or 10. And I just go through. Rise up. Tell me. What verse? Can you do it? There was a time I used to go through that deck of cards twice through. How many would I make it through now? I was threatening to bring the deck of cards with me and do it right here on the spot, but I would embarrass myself. The Rhema sword must be unsheathed in order to attack. I read the rest of this here in 1 Timothy 4. I'm not going to bother verse 15 and 16. Talking about the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. This is what we need in our lives today, not a political system, not programs of goodwill, not higher education, not better paying jobs. They're good, but they are secondary. Secondary to giving me victory in this life. It is the Word of God. We will never have the edge in the spiritual battle without taking up and using the sword of the Spirit. Never. The process, one, it convicts. John 16:8. Two, it leads. John 16:13. Three, it brings to remembrance. John 14:26. When I follow it, I look more like Jesus Christ and less like Satan. But it not only is to defeat the enemy within. We need it to defeat Satan. So let's go back to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4, because this is our ardent enemy who is doing his very best to win us over to his side. Jesus Christ had to battle Satan. Did he use his deity, his divinity, to defeat him? He could have, but he didn't. The spiritual weapon he used to defeat Satan, the Word of God. His example in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 is a teaching tool for us, because man should not live by bread alone, but the words of Jesus Christ, who is responsible for all scripture that has been given by inspiration of God, for profitable doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. This is what Christ is. Be tempted by the devil. Why? To battle the devil as an example for us. Why? Proceed to the previous chapter. Go back to the previous chapter, chapter 3. It's informative. Christ is baptized. Why? Prerequisite for baptism is repenting. Of what? Sin. Christ commit any sin? Nope. Well, why was he baptized then? Example. Example for his followers of what they will need to do in order to receive the Spirit. I repent, chapter 3, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He said that of Christ. He says that of us. When we come up out of that watery grave, this is my child. This is my son. This is my daughter in whom I am well pleased. There are no chapter verse divisions. When Matthew was written, there's an adverb that continues the being, the beloved Son of God. Then he is led into the wilderness by the Spirit. How does the Spirit lead? Into truth, bringing truth to remembrance. Verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now, when the tempter had come to him, he said, "How, if you are the Son of God, commanded these stones become bread." He does the same to us. If you are who you say you are, if you are a child of God, prove it. Prove it. You've gone through a watery grave. You've gone through baptism. You've gone through all of this. Prove to me you are a child of God. Christ's response, it is written, verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. It's amazing as I think about Jesus Christ. One of the things about it, as I've mentioned it time and time again, Christ's response to Satan three times, all three are taken from the book of Deuteronomy, and shows that it's an instruction tool for us that I need to know. Be it book of Deuteronomy, whatever it is, I just need to know. If I'm doing this battle against him, I need to know the word of God. Christ then recites something from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. He recites a correct scripture to the specific temptation. I have, through the years, just gone through the Old Testament that he had. What would I cite? What could I come up with? I don't think I would have cited this one. What would I have thought about manna coming down from heaven? Well, it came from God. So they need the manna that comes from God. Okay. What is that going to do to answer this question? And it is not until I add to it the New Testament in John chapter 6, where Jesus Christ says, "I am the bread of life." That's what they need. That's what I need. The bread of life. I need the word of God. Is that the instruction Christ is trying to get across? Even to Satan, but more importantly to us, in responding to his temptation, I need the word of God. Yet how often do we use it? How often do we neglect it? You know, I think how saturated, not only with the Thyatira era, how saturated they were with the word of God back in the time of Jesus Christ. I give an example of Christ's mother, Mary, teenager. When she was talking about, the Catholics call this the Magnificat, over in Luke chapter 1, where she starts citing about what God is doing. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, from henceforth, all generations will call me blessed." Read through this section, 46 to 55. The scriptural references that they have, marginal references they cite, that she is calling, going back to 1 to 2 dozen scriptures from the Old Testament. 1 to 2 dozen scriptures from the Old Testament. Their minds were with a Bible they did not have a personal copy of. With a Bible without chapters and verses. They were so saturated with the word of God. Timothy in his childhood, from a childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures. You've known them. Pass it on. Pass it on. Charles Spurgeon, 19th century English Baptist preacher, once was asked how a Christian could obtain a thorough knowledge of the Bible. His response, and I quote, "There are three rules to follow in order to have a deep understanding of the Word of God. First, read the Bible. Second, read the Bible. Third, read the Bible." The Bible doesn't need to be rewritten in various languages and translations. It needs to be reread to saturate our minds. Second temptation, Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. Devil took him up into the city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hand they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Christ has just stabbed him with the word of God in verse 4. How did he react? What he does to us as an example, he couldn't do it for Christ, but this is the example. Took the sword out of our hands, turn it around, and use it against us. Satan's quoting scripture. He's taking the very sword now that I am using and fighting against him, take it out of my hand, and then use it on me. Amazing. There's an example back there in 2 Samuel chapter 23 about Benaiah, David's right-hand man. Said he went up against an Egyptian like Goliath. Big man. Had a mighty sword in his hand. Benaiah just had a staff. Benaiah took the sword out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own sword. And that's what Satan's trying to do with us. He knows it. He knows it better than we do. But he doesn't have the spirit. He didn't have the spirit of God. He didn't have the spirit guiding him into the mind of God. That's the way to victory. If we did not have the spirit of God guiding us, we lose. We lose.
Paul said in 2 Corinthians, Christ responded, it is our warfare, not carnal, but mighty through God, pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, the word of God. I need to have my mind saturated with it. And then in verse 8 of Matthew 4, again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I want to look at it in parallel. Go to Luke 4, Luke chapter 4. Beginning with verse 5. This is the parallel of it. Luke chapter 4, beginning. In the Greek, that means in an instant. How it is so translated in a couple of other translations. Studying science in school, I thought light was fast. That was the fastest measurement that we would use, and it would be converted into light years. This thing is moving around. Light can go around the earth 7.5 times in 1 second. Here we're looking at Satan carrying Jesus Christ around in a moment of time. In an instant. Satan is offering Christ all the glory and authority on earth. He could have possibly shown Christ not only the glory of the present time, but even past glory. Past glory of Egypt. Past glory of Babylon. Past glory of Persia. Showed all to him in a moment in time. And it says, this has been delivered to me. The word delivered in the Greek, paradidomini. It describes the act of handing something over to someone else. God gave Adam authority, handing the authority, delivering it over to Satan in Genesis chapter 3. We hand Satan authority over our lives every time we sin. So Christ guards his palace, his goods are in peace, but when he's stronger than he comes, he takes it from him. We are children of God, not of Satan. And we have to follow Christ, not Satan. Satan concludes the temptation in Luke chapter 4, verse 7. It says, therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. You can avoid the pain. You can avoid the suffering. You don't have to go through the scourging. You don't have to go through crucifixion. You can wipe out the Romans if you want to. You can wipe out the Jews if you want to. All you got to do, come to my side. Verse 8, Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." That's instruction to us. Satan ain't gonna worship God. That's for us. Those are the instructions to us. And it says in verse 13 of Luke chapter 4, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time. Satan was defeated. Satan was eviscerated. But he was looking for the opportune time. Yes, he did try to tempt Christ further in his ministry. But I just wonder if that opportune time was after his death. After Christ's death. And we are part of that opportune time now. Isn't it amazing how we can become vulnerable more so after we've gone through so much in our lives, but through our children? You can mess with me. Don't mess with my child, because they are vulnerable. Is that the opportune time that he is now working on us? Yes, it is. I won't read the parable he brings out, Jesus Christ brings out in Mark chapter 4 about the sower of the seed. The sower sows the word. Some fall by the wayside. Satan just comes immediately, takes it away from them. Some are on stony ground, they don't have any earth. Satan comes and he tempts them, tries them, they don't make it. Only those who are on the good ground. Only those who are on the good ground can produce. Our minds need to be saturated with the word of God. A couple of other scriptures before we conclude here today. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, 15. I'll just cite this one. It's from the King James. Again, a memory verse. 2 Timothy, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing means being straightforward in handling the word of truth. Christ did that to Satan. That's what we must be doing as well. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to memorize it. And most importantly, we need to live it. But I want to go over here to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. Before he starts talking about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, he has these words of instructions, admonition, encouragement to various groups in the congregation. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. I have written to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And I have written to you young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Christ. It abides in us. Does it? The only offensive equipment Paul mentions in this is the sword of the Spirit. Represents the word of God. We don't fight Satan and sin with our feelings, with our reasonings. We fight him with the word of God. It is the greatest weapon on earth we have. Nothing in the military arsenals we have today, even on screens. It is the word of God. It is recorded that during the coronation of Edward VI, he is the son of Henry VIII and Jane Seymour. After various ceremonial swords had been brought to him, the king said, which is the word of God, without that sword, we are nothing and we can do nothing. To what the king said, we can also add an amen. This sword is vital. Vital to our existence as Christians. We can do nothing without it. And without it, we are nothing. So take up the sword of the Spirit.